Good morning, my name is Mike. If I may add to Peter's welcome this morning, and let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this letter to the Colossians, and we pray over these coming weeks you would speak to us through it, help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives and hearts and wills. For your glory's sake, amen. As we begin this new series in Paul's letter to the Colossians, it's good to ask those key questions. Where, when, and why? You can tell I was playing Cluedo on Friday. Where was it written? Well, there's been a lot of debate about that over the years, with some scholars favouring Ephesus and others Rome. I believe the evidence points more strongly to Rome, partly because it helps to explain the circumstances surrounding the associated letter to Philemon, which we'll be looking at after this series to the Colossians, a letter to the Colossians, and partly because it provides the best fit with what we know about Paul's friends and co-workers mentioned in chapter 4, their movements around that period. So if it's written in Rome, its date would be around 60 or 61 AD. And then there's the why question. Why was this letter written? As you read the letter, it becomes very clear that there was a small group within the Colossian church who had a real influence, a group of false teachers who were undermining the confidence and faith of the Christian community, to such a point that Paul writes in chapter 2 and verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." Paul said such philosophy was based on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. The false teachers weren't denying Christ outright, cleverly, but they were teaching that he and all he achieved was insufficient. It fell short and it was necessary to add more. As the series progresses, we'll be able to be more specific about the exact nature of this deceptive philosophy. But for now, it's enough to say that Paul sat down in Rome, under guard and chained up, to counter the false teachers and to explain with heartfelt conviction that we have everything we need in Christ. He is supreme, unique, central, and is completely sufficient for salvation and for a totally fulfilling and complete spiritual life. Paul is carrying the torch, if you like, for confident Christianity, which has Jesus Christ right at the heart of it. Paul starts with his customary introduction in verse 1, underlining his own credentials and authority to write to them as a church. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. God had especially chosen him through a personal commissioning given by Christ to serve the non-Jewish community, the Gentiles, people like the Colossians. And he addresses the Christians in that city as God's holy people. How about the people of Blackburn North? Are we God's holy people? The faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, verse 2. They were holy in the sense that, like in the Old Testament days, they were called out to be distinctive. We may not think, well, we're that holy, we're not perfect. Of course we're not. But we're holy in the sense that the Bible means holy. We're called out. We say, I follow Christ. I want to be distinctive. I want to live for him. And they were also faithful. And as the rest of the letter makes plain, they were going to need to remain faithful. Colossae itself was a cosmopolitan city with various cultural and religious influences, including that of a large Jewish population. The city was situated in the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor and was known for its textile industry. It was 200 k's east of Ephesus, and Laodicea was just 18 k's down the road, which is why Paul asked for the letter to be read at Laodicea as well as in Colossae. The whole area around Colossae had a bad time in the sort of 60s AD with a huge earthquake. We don't know exactly what happened to the Christian community and the wider community there as a result. But Tacitus, the Roman historian, records that faithfully. And so do the first of four headings. First, a cause for thanksgiving. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. Paul actually never went to Colossae, and so he never met the Christians there, except for a few individuals. But he heard a great deal about them, mainly, we think, from Epaphras, mentioned in verse 7. And what Paul heard delighted him and led him to thank God. Paul's thanks were frequent. We always thank God when we pray for you. There are people we pray for, aren't there? When we think about them, it just puts a smile on our face. Paul was like that with the Colossians. We always thank God for you. So a focus there on the frequency of prayer, and it was focused first on their faith in Christ Jesus, and second on the love you have for all God's people. Verse 4, the implication being that the love was extended beyond Colossae, such as to Christians in nearby Laodicea and to Christian travelers visiting their city. If you're visiting today, I hope you've got a warm welcome. The origin of their faith and love, says Paul, was the hope stored up for you in heaven, verse 5. When the gospel message came to them, they believed it and accepted all that it mentioned regarding heaven and eternal life. And there are echoes here of Peter's first letter, where the Christians receiving that letter are reminded that because of the resurrection, so central, of course, to the message of the gospel, because of the resurrection, they can look forward to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, says Paul. And that's exactly what the Colossians believed, and was why their faith in Christ was evidently so genuine, and why their love for their fellow Christians, with whom they were going to share eternity, was clearly so rich. I'm sure that you're always buoyed up, as I am, by news of our mission partners doing God's work all over the world and seeing lives changed. We hear of new believers in East Asia from Beth Carr, of great encouragement for the faithful in PNG, where the little serve, and news from our other mission partners as well. And I see a little family over there just over from Rwanda. We hear news from Tim and Catherine in their prayer letters of what God is doing. Faith, love, and hope are the fruit of God's gracious work in people's lives. And when we hear of it, as Paul did, we want to give thanks for it, don't we? We read something and it just buoys us up. We want to give thanks for what God is doing in someone's life. Maybe it's someone even this past year. We've seen them grow as a Christian or come to Christ, and it thrills our heart what God is doing. Maybe you pray for our youth and children's work. Please do. And maybe you're thrilled to see people you know when they were like little nippers of 5, now 25, and taking on roles of leadership in our church and beyond. We should be rightly thrilled. We're to give thanks for what God is doing right in our midst. And most especially, we're to give thanks when it's the clear evidence of God's calling new believers into his kingdom. No wonder there's rejoicing in heaven over that. So, cause for thanksgiving. Second, the power of the authentic gospel. Paul writes, in the same way the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. The Colossian Christians heard the gospel, and it bore fruit in their lives. And they were not the only ones. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, verse 6. How is this possible? How was it that whole communities were being changed from Jerusalem to Philippi, Ephesus to Rome, Corinth to Antioch? And of course, 2,000 years later, the picture is still more remarkable with an estimated sort of 70 million Christians in China, where until recently, the gospel has been very severely repressed and oppressed. You can't thwart the authentic gospel. How does it all happen? Paul tells us it's the gospel's work. Remember the parable of the sower? Jesus spoke of sowing the seed on the good soil, which would bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. Hearts receptive to the gospel, like those in Colossae, represent that good soil. They weren't the path or the rocky ground or the thorny ground. They were the good soil. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, can appear to be such a small and insignificant seed, can't it? But history and experience tell us a very different story. Indeed, the writer of this very letter is chained up in Rome for proclaiming the very gospel he tried to suppress. The gospel of Christ changed his life. He doesn't care he's chained and in prison. He's there for Christ, and he's going to write letters to Ephesus, Colossae, to Timothy. He's thankful to God that he's in the kingdom. More of that later. For Paul and for the Colossians, the key was not just to hear the gospel message, but to truly understand God's grace, verse 6. You see, Paul wasn't annihilated by God that day on the road to Damascus, in spite of his history of savage persecution of Christian people. No, he was forgiven. More than forgiven, that very day he was commissioned to be an evangelist to people living without Christ. What an extraordinary day that was for Paul. He woke up, had his breakfast, right, I'm off to Damascus, round up a few Christians, put him in prison or worse. That night, he's blind. He's become a Christian. He doesn't know what's going on except that Jesus is the Messiah and is real. And wonderfully, God has appointed a man called Ananias down a street called Straight Street to explain everything to him, to give him his sight back, and to teach him more of the gospel. Isn't that grace? Starts one thing in the morning, by nighttime, he's a fully fledged believer at the very threshold of an extraordinary ministry. The Colossians too understood God's grace. They couldn't deny the reality of God's work in their lives, a great counter to the message of the false teachers, who would seek to undermine the authenticity of the gospel. Oh, it doesn't do much. Doesn't do much. Look at my brothers and sisters. Look at the change in us. Look at what God has done. We're forgiven. We're free. Christ is everything, Paul is saying. The authentic gospel and the amazing fact of God's grace, the grace which demonstrates we can never earn our way to heaven, which certain false teachers were proclaiming. Among the assembled company, I know I can be confident that you would wholly endorse the gospel as presented in the New Testament as the authentic message of our Creator, Redeemer God to the world that he's made and sent his Son to die for, the Son who is, in the words of Colossians, the image of the invisible God. If you've not yet come to that point in your life, come to Christianity Explored in February. At the start of 2015, may I encourage you, if you follow and know and love Christ, to guard the authentic gospel, to cherish it, be thankful for it, and share it with others. It's the news of God's love and forgiveness. I wonder who told the gospel to you. Paul says that the Colossians learned it from Epaphras, verse 7, they were taught the gospel. We know from Colossians 4:12 that Epaphras was from Colossae itself and most probably converted under Paul during his three-year ministry in Ephesus some years earlier, after which he returned to his home city of Colossae and preached the gospel there. He took with him the authentic gospel message Paul had taught him and he taught to others. It was the authentic message and he was the authentic messenger. Paul writes of him that he was a dear fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ, who told Paul of the Colossians' love in the Spirit. As the false teachers tried to sort of worm their way into the affections of the Colossian Christians, it was timely, wasn't it, that Paul reminded them of this godly, faithful man who had been the very first to bring the good news of Jesus to their city. May we continue to honor and give thanks for those who faithfully brought the gospel to us. Maybe they're in glory, but we can still thank the Lord for them. Third, praying with purpose, verses 9 to 11. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. We know that the faithful Epaphras wrestled in prayer for his fellow Colossian Christians. We know that from chapter 4 and verse 2. But so did Paul. He prayed for them. One of the apostles' major ministries was to pray for the new Christian communities of that time. And time and again in his letters, Paul writes of his commitment to pray for each of them. And that includes the Colossians. Since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. Don't you love it when people say, I'm praying for you? Well, if you do, be sure to tell someone else, I'm praying for you. It's such an encouragement. Over tea and coffee, if you're praying for someone here, tell them. It's just wonderful. Do you know, I need as much prayer as I can get. Do we feel like that? Let's be praying for each other. And Paul's was never any generalized, vague sort of praying, such as God bless the Colossians. It was thoughtful and specific in content. His praying for them had four stages or steps. Step A, a prayer for deeper spiritual knowledge. Paul was rightly keen to assert that the Colossians had everything they needed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and spiritual fulfillment. But that didn't mean there was nothing more to learn, more to understand. A Christian should be learning and growing with each passing year. And so Paul tells them he's asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That'd be a good prayer to pray for oneself for 2015. And by knowledge of his will, he's probably not referring to future plans the Colossians may have as a church or individually, but rather to a deeper understanding of God's will and revelation in Jesus. Do they understand the gospel story going way back to creation, Abraham, Moses, the prophets, and so on? Do they understand what it means for them, what it means for the world? He is the answer to all life's questions. He prays for their wisdom, that is their discerning of the truth and their understanding when decisions, good decisions, will be made based on that truth, wisdom and understanding going in tandem. Step B. Greater knowledge, wisdom, and understanding are not ends in themselves. They lead somewhere. Paul prays for them for a reason. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Paul was saying, in effect, know and understand your God better so you can be more like him. Knowing Jesus better should lead the Colossians and us to being more like Jesus. Someone once said that if a Christian goes 3 days without reading the Bible or praying, he or she notices. After 5 days, other people notice. Opening our Bibles to know our God and his ways better impacts on our holiness, our daily living. People see it, we see it, we know the difference. If we're honest, we know it. Let's stay close to the Lord. Let's open that Bible each day this year. Let's pray to our God every day this year. Step C. Honoring and pleasing the Lord in our lives is linked, verse 10, to bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of the Lord. That shouldn't surprise us or the Colossians. Effective and fruitful Christian service and witness will come from those who walk closely with their God. Do we want to be fruitful for the Lord in 2015? Well, let's determine to be more like him. But that's going to require step D, strength. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. What a model Paul's way of praying is for us. Simple facts of Christian life are made plain. We want to be effective, be godly, and pray for strength. Jesus once said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." John 15, verse 5. Christians are not self-reliant, are we? We're God-reliant. Only God has the power, the glorious might we need for the task of the spiritual battle and Christian living. So let's seek his strength and pray for it for others. Paul once wrote to the Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Isn't that wonderful? And the false teacher was saying, "Well, look, Christ is good as far as he goes." Absolute poppycock, says Paul. Whatever that is in the original Greek, I don't know. Finally, a shared privilege. Paul has written in these opening verses as the apostle, the leader, the experienced man of God who assesses what the Colossians need and writes about it and prays for it. He's the leader, yes, but he's also their brother in Christ who shares the same privilege. They're to give joyful thanks to the Father, verse 12, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul was thankful, and the Colossians are to be thankful for the inheritance they receive in Christ. Spiritual riches beyond number, eternal life, a place in God's kingdom. How are they and how are we qualified for such an inheritance? Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has made it all possible. Through his death on the cross, his rising to new life in the resurrection, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and placed us in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son that he loves, the light of the world. We are forgiven and redeemed citizens of the kingdom of God. And as we take communion today, let's reflect on that privilege, only made possible through Jesus, who reconciled to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Amen.